We'll keep an eye on the clock. My subject tonight is a very big one. It's stretched beyond the half hour, but I'm hoping to be able to deal with some salient points, and maybe for the sake of the younger ones, put them on the right track in connection with such a subject. I would like you to turn, please, to Genesis 1. And we shall read in Genesis 1. The first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now that will do for our reading, and I trust that God will bless to us his work. I'm going to begin this evening with maybe an unusual way, for me anyway. I'm going to read you a little story. Now this, I hope, will appeal even to the youngest in the meeting. It's not my own. I wish it was. I would have liked to have written it. It has to do with a chessboard and a conversation between the king and a pawn. The title of the little story is the story of the skeptical pawn. Now I hope that little picture is clear. Let me tell you briefly the story of the chessboard and the skeptical pawn. Addressing himself to the king, the pawn said, Sir, I have heard that there is a superior intelligence that made us and directs our movements for a purpose. But of course, any reasonable person with a modicum of intelligence can see that this is nonsense. As your majesty has no doubt observed, we are all subject to unchangeable laws. The pawn moves forward a single move at a time, except to take an opponent. The rook runs forward or backward or sideways at his pleasure, but always in straight line. The bishop sweeps across the board at his pleasure, and so on. In short, we are creatures of definite laws, and any talk of a directing person or power is surely nonsense. The king, with slow deliberation, but who had a steady faith, answered, But what of the sounds you hear? Ha, the old gambit, checkmate, and so on. And what about that warm grasp that takes you up at times? And can you answer this question? Who made us and the boar? The pawn laughed. Why, as to the power, the laws that we follow, they have worked it all out for us and placed us on this very board. As to the purpose, why, those laws are capable of infinite variety and work out the various ends. Why, as to those problems you mention, the sounds and so on, in a world so mysterious as ours, there are bound to be things that we do not understand, and every hypothesis leaves some unanswered questions. And we can't explain everything in our world, but we'll have the knowledge soon, when our knowledge increases. At this, when the king was about to reply, a large, strong hand moved across the board and swept all the pieces into a large green bind where they lay in the dark together. That little story appealed to me. I thought it just depicts what men are doing today. Because, let me tell you, there is being propagated over this past 100 years a lie that has affected the faith of many. And that lie is the evolutionary hypothesis that has been so taken for granted that it has made its way into school textbooks, into university courses, and is enshrined in encyclopedias as if it were scientific truth. And let me state categorically tonight that that is not so. And I would like to alert every young believer to this fact, that there is a very considerable body of witty scientific opinion that will not now be prepared to accept the truth of that evolutionary hypothesis that has been elevated to the state almost of a law. Now, let me tackle this subject, please, in an orderly fashion, by speaking first of evolution and the statement of it. What do exactly we mean by saying that creation has evolved? Well, in substance, I could define it like this, that all things have been derived by gradual modification, by natural processes, from previously existing materials. In other words, according to this, life, as we know it, man himself, has developed from simpler forms. And if you trace that right back to its beginning, it goes right back to the single cell, and it goes right back beyond that, to the proteins and the amino acids that comprise the basic building units of the living cell. And thus, when you go back as far as that, then you're going to postulate primeval conditions by which individual atoms coalesce to form the molecules of the proteins and so on that become the building units of the cell. And thus, you are tracing back step by step life to its origin. But of course, when you do that, you recognize that at some point you do come to a full stop. That at some point you have to recognize that our even thought processes won't go beyond that particular point. So, that is in essence and in substance the thought of the evolutionary hypothesis that from single atoms up through a fortuitous combination of circumstances, these coalesced and coagulated into more complex molecules. These formed the genes and the chromosomes, and out of that there comes the infinite variety of life until you reach man, of course, as the top stone of creation. And you can take that evolutionary hypothesis right back to the formation of the atoms themselves. And you can then think of how those atoms were formed. I came across a little ditty some time ago, and I thought, now that just might just sum up the whole scheme of things. The little lines went like this. First I was a gollywog, a beginning to begin. Then I was a slimy toad with my wee tail tucked in. Afterwards a monkey up a banyan tree. Now I am a doctor with a PhD. A gollywog, a slimy toad, a monkey and a man, a glory be to nothing for this planless plan. Now that in essence, and maybe I'm over-dramatizing the situation, but when you look at it squarely, that's exactly what the evolutionary hypothesis is saying to our hearts, that this development has been accidental, fortuitous, and by a fine combination of circumstances, a chance in a million, over long periods of time, there has been this divergence and evolution, and in some miraculous way, the progress has been upward right from that primeval beginning. Now, I want you to see, secondly, not evolution and its statement, but I want you to think of evolution and its support. Because you must admit this, that over this last 150 odd years, there has been such a promotion and propagation of certain lines of fact that one has almost to take the evolutionary hypothesis for granted. You couldn't lift an encyclopedia today, even the best of them, without finding the evolutionary process distract. And I don't think there's a school textbook that, to my knowledge, in this country, there is in America, where they have produced school textbooks with a complete omission of the evolutionary hypothesis, presenting the same biological facts, but putting them into the context of what God has done in creation. But most school textbooks and most scientists, let's be honest, do accept the evolutionary hypothesis. Most scientists accept it simply because most are not dealing with that particular field. And they leave to their colleagues in the particular field in which they're working the facts, and they accept their explanation of those facts, and without much thinking, they just subscribe to that line of thinking. Even the majority of biologists themselves are not necessarily involved in the whole study of evolution. But what is it based upon? Well, it's based upon a faith. A faith? Yes, indeed, because it is an act of faith. And the two high priests of this faith are the names that are familiar to most. A man called Lyell, who published in the mid-19th century the first book, real book, that set forth the uniformitarian principle, the principles of geology. And when Darwin got that book into his hands, he said, this is just the answer. This is just what I need. And that enabled him in 1859 to publish his book, The Origin of Species, in which he showed in that book that the geologic evidence, as well as the evidence from nature that he produced, supported the fact that one species had developed from another, and thus from the lowest gradation, as found in the sedimentary rocks of our Earth's surface, right up from the simplest to the more complex, there was a gradual development and evolution. And thus the two things coalesced together, the geology and biology of these two eminent men. And they thus produced a climate of opinion in the mid-19th century that is swept across, not without opposition. Some of that opposition was not very wise, was not very scripture-oriented, but there was opposition. But in the whole confusion of the controversy, what was lost sight of was this, that even in the essence of what Lyell and Darwin were postulating, you cannot call it science at all. Why? For this reason. Because in science, any scientific investigation involves two things. The thing has either got to be observable, that's number one, or, and, if you like, repeatable. And thus, that is the experimental foundation on which then you can build a picture, a pattern, and a theory that will then coalesce into the law that knows no known exception. Now, in connection with creation, those two basic things of science are missing. No one was an observer, and secondly, it's not repeatable. So everything then is based upon your hypothesis, upon your faith, in other words. And you may like to put faith in Darwin and Lyell. If you do, that's an act of faith, and accept that evolutionary hypothesis. Personally, I prefer to put my faith in what God has said in his work, and the two are not complementary, please. I'll show that in a moment. The two are basically contradictory, and it's where you put your faith, and in the last analysis, for each of us, it is an act of faith. But I'm going to show you, I hope to show you, and I hope you'll follow it up, that to put faith in Darwin and Lyell would be just, you might as well be a Hindu and put your faith in the creation pattern of a Hindu that sees the world standing on the back of the elephant that's standing on the tortoise. And that's their picture of the Earth system. So I'm coming to this point. Evolution has support from geology and from biology, but when you come to interpret the facts that are drawn from these two things, then I suggest that you must apply a faith to that particular thing and take the evidence, the facts, and from that put your faith in the what has been based upon that. Now, that's the second thing. Evolution and its statement. Evolution and its support, where it gets its support. And we'll deal with the evidence in a moment or two. But the third thing I want to bring before you is this. Evolution and scripture. One would be inclined, as some have been, to say, well, after all, could God not use that process of evolution and thus use it as one of his things by which he could bring man onto the scene? And which was, is evolution not just a manifestation of God? I'm going to seek to show you that that is not right. There's another little poem that was produced by a man called Carruth some time ago, and here is what he said. A fire mist and a planet, a crystal and a ball, a jellyfish and a saurian, that's a scaly reptile, and caves where cavemen dwell, then a sense of law and beauty, and a faith turned from the clod, and some call it evolution, and others call it God. I think that's a lie. That is not true. Because you can't stamp evolution with the name of God. Are you going to suggest that through these millions of years that evolutionists demand, that the God of heaven is going to try these blind alleys, this infinite variety and variation that is manifest in creation, as if he was seeking to know and to find out an upward plan or pattern for the development of life upon this planet? Such a thing, I suggest to your heart, does nothing at all for the deity and for the dignity of our God. And so, I would suggest that any sort of compromise in connection with that kind of thinking, some call it theistic evolution, is not at all in keeping with what our Bible says. Now, let's see, please, what exactly the Bible says. And this is where I come to evolution and scripture. Genesis chapter 1. Now, let's just go over it and see what exactly the Bible is saying. First, in the beginning, God. There's a person. It's not a matter of atheism, pantheism, polytheism, or evolutionism with a capital E. It's a person. In the beginning, God. Notice, please, that there is mentioned there the power. God created. Not chance, or chance acting, or God acting through chance. Because Hebrews 11 brings you to this point, that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And they were formed ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's the act of God in bringing out of nothing. And that's where Fred Hoyle and all the great astronomers draw the line. And they now postulate that creation is going on in the depths of space in connection with the formation of hydrogen atoms. That's indeed a very lie from the pit. Because God created at the beginning and he brought something out of nothing. So here's a divine power, and there's no better statement than that in the whole of science. Then, notice please the place. The heavens and the earth. And you know that those heavens there are dual in the Hebrew. So that he's talking about the atmospheric, the astronomical, and the stellar. The stellar heavens is very largely in view there. And I would make this point. In the beginning, there's time. God created heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. There's time, space, and matter. It's God creating a universe. And I would make this point. It was a working universe when God created it. Now that, to my heart, solves many a problem. Because if you look at the astronomical distances and the light that travels over the billions of light years, one begins to wonder, now, that light set off so long ago, so on. But God created the heavens and the earth. Didn't he create it working? He didn't have to trace the universe from that first primeval mass and wait for it to cool and develop and so on. It says God created the heavens and the earth. And there's nothing in science to contradict or to conflict with that statement. In fact, it illuminates the whole picture. God created the heavens and the earth. For example, if you had met Adam an hour after he was born, you looked at him, you might have said, well, how old are you, Adam? Well, he might say, make a guess. Well, 35. Are you? No, I'm an hour old. I'm an hour old. Yes, but Adam, that hair and so on, and that development of that limbs, and so, but God didn't make Adam like that. That old problem of the hen and the egg, which came first, my Bible has no difficulty at all. The hen came first, the egg came after. And just the same, Adam was never a baby. And Adam was formed by God miraculously and marvelously. You may not believe that, but that's what the scripture says. You're entitled to your refusal to believe it. If you like to believe that man emerged through the Neanderthal man, the Cro-Magnon man, and all these other chaps along the stream of time, all right. But don't blame that on God, because that's not how God formed man. He formed him a working man, a working model, and thus he, of necessity, put into him the very appearance of age. There was no question of deceit about it. That old lie that they used to say that God placed the fossils in the earth to deceive men, that there's no truth in that at all. That's not the point. God created a working universe, and he did it out of the greatness of his power. So we've got three things now, time, and we've got space, and we have got matter. But in the next verse, you have this, and the earth was without form and void. And I hope you don't have a gap in your Bible between verse 1 and verse 2, because there's no gap there. And the sooner you get rid of that gap, the sooner you'll be closer to what God says in his word. Because there's a little point here that has troubled the Christians over the last century or so, and I must admit now, my father didn't agree with me on this, and most of you knew my father here and respected his knowledge of the scriptures, but we had many a little discussion on this particular point, because after Darwin and Lyell, there was introduced this suggestion that between verse 1 and verse 2 here, God created in verse 1 a perfect universe, then something happened, and the earth became, they would like to translate it like that. I would suggest that's impossible from the grammatical point of view. Then they would translate the earth became without form and void and say that this implied judgment, that the first creation was destroyed and then God began to work, and he worked in six steps in restoration and recovery. I would submit to your heart, the Bible says no such thing, and that is not only unscientific, but it's unscriptural as well, because I suggest that that is introducing something that is very damaging and very dangerous, and suggesting that the first creation, perfect, was then ruined, and then God had to begin restoring the same. But my Bible says this, by man came death. By man came death. And that indicates to me that all the record that's in the record must be subsequent to Adam. There was no death in the world, my Bible says it, before Adam. And therefore, death came in through Adam, and thus it passed onto creation, and you have the record in the rocks. Now you think, about that particular bust. But you say, doesn't it say, was without form and void? Yes, of course, formless. It hadn't got the shape. God hadn't finished with it yet. And void, empty. God hadn't filled it yet. He will fill up that earth. But at that particular point in time, it was perfect and complete at that particular point. But God hadn't finished with it. He was going to take it through six stages. And those six stages, I suggest, are 6 days of 24 hours. Don't let anybody tell you that those are six geologic periods. The word will not bear it. The scriptures do not teach it. And it's utterly in conflict with the scientific order that's a subsidiary point, the scientific order that is found even in the rocks. So in 6 days, God did something. But you say, why did God take 6 days? Well, God did that for a purpose. He was going to leave a pattern upon creation that would have other effects. And he chose to do it in 6 days. He could have done it in 6 minutes if he had so desired, or in 1 minute. But he chose 6 days to leave an impress upon creation of the six orderly steps by which God acted, and the fourth thing that makes this a complete universe is in that very verse. It says the spirit fluttered or brooded, and strangely enough, that's the very word that's used for energy. The spirit vibrated upon the face of the waters. And you have time and space and matter and energy. God at work. And out of that, there comes, miraculously, the perfect creation with man as the top stone. Now, there's the picture that I suggest that the Bible leaves for us to consider. And I submit there's nothing like it in all the processes of science and all the theories of men. There's nothing like that at all in its simplicity, and yet in the fact that it can stand up to the scrutiny of the closest examination. Now that's what I come to now. Evolution and its statement. We have looked at that. Evolution and the second point I made and its support. Evolution and scripture. It's at variance with scripture. But going back for just a moment quickly to that gap theory, honest believers, particularly Chalmers in Scotland, suggested that all the geologic ages that men required for their science could be fitted into a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. That this creation lay dormant for millions of years until God began to work again. Now that appealed to many a heart at that time. Dr. Scofield picked it up and put it in his Bible. And of course that enshrined it forevermore. And then Mr. Newbery, he did the same, and he left a little gap. He didn't say anything about it now, but he just left a little gap so that you might be alerted to that particular point. But what I'm trying to say to you is this, that is unnecessary and unnecessary tampering with what the scripture says. Now, I'm going now very quickly to evolution and science. What science has to say about evolution. And I'm going to submit to you, very quickly, now the time is almost gone, I'm going to suggest to you 7 points on which the scripture has a far better answer to problems than evolution has. And these things, especially the younger ones, you be alert to as you meet this in school. And your biology teacher, I don't know now, but maybe unfair, but many a biology teacher will simply assume that evolution is a fact, and it will creep into their teaching from time to time. Now, the first thing is this. Evolution is in conflict with the basic laws of science. I'm not going to dwell too much on this. The first law of thermodynamics has this to say, that energy cannot be created or destroyed. We learn that in chemistry, right at the very start of the course. About Form 1, I think I used to teach it to the children. We use the word matter cannot be created or destroyed, but you know matter and energy are interchangeable, and so energy can't be created or destroyed. That's in conflict with evolution. Secondly, the second law of thermodynamics says this. In the universe, disorder is increasing. They use the term entropy. That means it's a clock running down. There's no process in nature that goes up permanently, except in a closed system where you're applying something from outside. But in most systems, everything runs down. The body runs down. Charge wear out. The clock spring. It runs out. Now, if this evolution is true, it means that man is moving upward. From the simple to the complex. And let me tell you this. That's the only process in the whole of science at all where that law is broken. Where the law does not apply. Now you've got to think about that whenever you're thinking in terms of evolution. Then thirdly, the process of evolution, natural selection. Well, that's been modified. I got a book last week. It's the republication of The Origin of Species with the foreword and amendments by Dr. Leakey of East Africa, the man who's been involved in the unfolding of the history of man and digging out from the earth the records of the fossil man. And he writes the foreword. Now that book, I'm willing to lend it if you let me have it back, but that book is an illumination to those who can read between the lines. It's an admission, basically, that the whole process of natural selection is no longer acceptable to men of science. And he's a biologist, of course, and zoologist and anthropologist himself. It's been modified and modified and modified. And the basic thing that they're coming up against now is this, that even if you modify an individual, that modification doesn't go back to touch the DNA, the gene that's in the chromosome. And you can't therefore imply that if you have a being that's more fitted by a certain variation, it can't pass that on to its offspring. And this is the big problem that they're coming up against. Now, you might turn to the other thing, mutation. They talk a lot about mutation. But what scientists don't tell you really is this, that 99.99% of mutations are dangerous and damaging and destructive. Just as if you had a nice Rolls Royce sitting out there and a chap like me went out and took a spanner and just dropped it into the engine. Something like that. It might help the engine. It might make it go a bit better, but the chances are like this, it wouldn't. And that's just like a mutation in the gene structure. It might make it go better, and there's not a bit of evidence that it ever has. But the possibility is it might, but it doesn't, generally. And so they're shut up to looking back to mutation. And I would say this. There's no question that within the species, within the kind of Genesis 1, there's variation, infinite variation. God has put a gene pattern and a gene bank so that there can be infinite variety. He's not shut up to one particular design. And when that is so, then men fasten upon these little changes and they say, well, this is evolution at work. But it's not evolution at work. It's what God put into the pattern and into the design of the body. Then there are other things that they present you with. The nice pattern of the horse and its development and so on. But they don't tell you this. That's dependent upon the dating of the rocks. Now next week, I'm going to deal with the dating of the rocks. The radioactive dating of the rocks. And the thing that scientists don't tell you about that. And I think that's where they're dishonest. I'm not querying their right to produce ages that go back for millions of years. They can do that. But they must tell me on what basis they reach these ages. And when they do that, if you go into the literature, there are three assumptions that are at the very basis of data. And when you look at those, you can see, I'll deal with this next week, but you'll see that they are fundamentally in error on this particular point. And men are coming to recognize this. And the strange thing is this, the age of the earth is tumbling, tumbling and tumbling. and they're bringing it right down. It's rather strange, in fact. I saw a paper not too long ago from a scientist, not a Christian at all, connection with the North Sea oil. And he suggested that it would have been impossible for the North Sea oil reserves to be in the location that they're in for more than 10,000 years. Now, that's something worth thinking about. When a scientist reaches that conclusion independent of Scripture at all. Then, young believer, don't you be a bit afraid of all those charts of the different men, the Piltdown man and so on. Well, scientists did bring out the fraud in that particular one, but there's so many others. Ye unearthly man, I have a little note here that says they have decided that that me unearthly man was an old man with arthritis and so on. The Peking man that you've heard quite a bit about, the strange thing about that is that the whole evidence has disappeared. I don't know what the Chinese have done to it. It's just disappeared, and nobody can find it. These are interesting things, but they bring me back to this, that God made man, and God made him perfect. And these fossils that are being dug up and so on, they have another explanation altogether, one that you can look at in light of Scripture. Now, the last thing I would say is this. Connection with evolution, many textbooks will give you a whole list of proofs. They'll go to embryology, they go to the blood tests, they go to comparative anatomy. And if you check up, I want you to do this. If you're faced with it, you go into the literature and check up these facts, and you'll find out this. I believe this. Now, every one of these things are not proof of evolution, but they're proof of a common designer. A God who was able to design and develop that which he had in his mind so that he might have a person, a man, on the in creation who would reflect himself. Now, I would want to leave it at this particular point as time has more than gone. I'll ask your indulgence for just a minute. I haven't dealt with the time factor, and that's an important thing, and we may be able to look at it next week. I'm going to look at next week, in connection with the flood, the reliability of carbon dating, the civilization that was destroyed in that catastrophe, the mark that it has left upon this earth, and the word of God says the world that then was perished, and what that actually means. And I'm going to ask you certain questions. Maybe you'd like to look them up before this. Why are there 5 million mammoths buried in the ice of Siberia? And how did they come to be there? That's a great problem for the geologist. I'm going to ask you other questions, too, about the worldwide mythology that indicates that there was a complete inundation of this sea. Then I'm going to raise a little question about the UFOs, the unidentified flying objects and so on, that are getting great newspaper coverage these days. I'm only mentioning these things, but summarizing what I have said tonight, I think every young believer can take their stand upon the Word of God as that which is sure and certain and secure. And there's not anything in the scientific work that can impinge upon that and make that structure collapse. We can take our stand upon it and know with assurance that the Word of God, even in regard to things that are neither observable nor repeatable, but we put our confidence in the God who has given to us the Scripture and the Savior who for us has left his stamp upon it and who died for us on Calvary's cross. May God help us to understand his word for his glory.